Good afternoon. If you want to be turning to Acts, the second chapter, we're going to pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon as we continue looking at the subject of Bible authority. We began this morning by noticing the questions that were asked of Jesus in Matthew 21 when he was asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" And we recognize that the motive from the Jewish leaders that asked him this was not good, but the actual question and the biblical answer to that, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? When we look to what the Bible tells us is the answer to those questions, it helps us to understand some really important principles of what God's Word teaches. And we've been developing that further as we think about this concept of authority. We think just first and foremost about the significance of the things that we believe, the things that we practice, the things that we teach being authorized by God. We think about the original source of all authority, who is God, and the fact that anyone who would truly have authority in any area, that authority must be delegated by God in order to have that, because he is the original source of all authority. And when we look at how he has delegated spiritual authority, we see that he has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And so the doctrine of Christ is the authoritative doctrine that we must heed. And that doctrine's been revealed for us specifically in the New Testament, not only by Jesus' own words, but by the words of the inspired spokesman, certainly the inspired writers of the New Testament, but also, and we'll touch on this more this afternoon, the apostles who were inspired at times when they were quoted or when we read about things that they did, and we know that they were inspired miraculously by the Holy Spirit. It helps us to understand that what they were doing was they were ushering in, if you will, an era in which the church was learning this is what the Lord's design is for his church. And so we laid that foundation in the lesson this morning. And now this afternoon, we want to build upon this as we think further about specific ways that we can determine from God's Word, from that doctrine of Christ, that something is authorized by God. And the first and most basic way that something can be determined as thing that God has authorized is when God directly commands something. Notice there in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles are inspired by the Holy Spirit, really from this chapter onward in the book of Acts, and we see in verse 38, when these Jews on the day of Pentecost learned the truth about Jesus and realized we've been wrong this whole time, and they were pricked in the heart, wanted to know, what do we do to make things right? And Peter said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is a really basic point, but something that we see in verse 41 is that those who gladly received his word were baptized. That's the first and most basic way that we see God authorizing something is through a direct commandment and us responding to that by heeding what he has asked of us. That's something that probably for most of us seems very basic, but we recognize that there are people, and some of you have been in on studies that we've had with people, religious people who kind of have this approach, who will listen to something from God's word and maybe be very complimentary of what is said, but yet they are outside the body of the saved and they have no intention of changing their ways in order to be what God wants them to be. And sometimes it's kind of perplexing. Think, how can you see that as a great message if you're not willing to heed it? But we understand that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we understand that when God tells us to do something like those Jews mentioned there in verse 41, we are to gladly receive it. And gladly receiving it means putting it into practice in our lives. And as we think about direct statements that God makes, sometimes it's direct commands like he's given through the inspired Apostle Peter there in Acts 2:38. Sometimes it's direct statements that are not commands, at least directly, but they're what we might call simple statements that God gives us that helps us to see this is how we must be or this is what we must do. For example, in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, when Jesus there was giving the Great Commission that's as it's recorded in Mark, he mentions there in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who disbelieves will be condemned. That verse is not as direct of a command in the sense that Acts 2:38 is, but it is a simple statement where Jesus makes it evident that in order for us to be saved, we must believe and be baptized. And so we see sometimes simple statements in God's Word like that. And through these direct statements, whether they're in the imperative sense, a command very directly, or whether it's something that's more of a statement like Mark 16:16, that certainly is one way that God authorizes something as part of His will, is through direct statements like these. But we also see, as we look at how God authorizes something, how do we determine when we look at the doctrine of Christ, how do we determine that something is authorized? We also can see that there are approved examples. Approved apostolic examples is sometimes the phrase that's used. But whatever the phrase is that we might use as a way of terming this, I think I might have just made up a word there, but whatever terminology we might use, we understand this principle that sometimes things are shown in God's Word that it's not really a direct command, and it's not a statement like Mark 16:16, but it's an example of something that we see Christians doing or churches collectively doing, and we can see that this is part of the Lord's spokesman, His apostles, establishing a certain pattern for this is what the Lord's will is for the church. That principle, I believe, is alluded to in Philippians 3:17 when the apostle Paul gave this instruction there, "Brethren, be imitators together of me and note those who walk this way as you have us for an example." And to consider an illustration of this principle, in Acts 14:23, if we were to ask the question, how do we know that we are to have elders in a local church? If a local church is able to have elders, has been qualified, how do we know that it's God's will for that church to have elders? We don't have anything where He comes out and says directly, "Thou shalt appoint elders." But we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the apostle Paul, one who He says, "Imitate my example," one who was directly inspired as a spokesman of the Lord, one who was charged with teaching everywhere in every church. This is what the Lord's design is. This is what the one who has all authority has said is His design for the church. We see as he was there with Barnabas and went on what we call his first missionary journey, and he went back through these various towns and they were helping to strengthen the disciples. It mentions in Acts 14:23. When they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so we have here an example where we see someone who was among those who was given this charge to take Christ's doctrine into the whole world, and someone who, along with the other apostles, was part of those who were laying the groundwork, if you will, saying this is what the Lord's design is. This is what He wants His church to be. We see that Paul, as he was working in this capacity, we see that he went and appointed elders in every church. Another example of this principle is seen in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. As we have here the reference to the specific day of the week that the Lord's Supper is partaken of, Jesus gave the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," in the accounts we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if we want to know the specific day of the week, Jesus didn't come out and say, "Thou shalt do this in remembrance of me on the first day of the week." But what we have that tells us that the first day of the week is the day to partake is in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 7, we have an approved apostolic example. As we see there on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread, Paul preached to them, intending to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And we're going to come back to some things that are said in that verse a little bit later on. We'll talk about the preaching until midnight, and we'll talk about some other things there. But I just wanted to highlight
As we think about this principle of approved examples establishing authority, this is an example of that, because we see here a situation. We have the command of Jesus, "This do in remembrance of me," pertaining to the Lord's Supper, but we combine that with an example here of the day of the week that that was done, and that's what helps us to understand the specific timing of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't specify that with a direct statement, but he showed us that through this approved apostolic example. One other means by which we see Scripture authorizing things that is clearly God's will for us to heed is what is sometimes referred to as necessary inferences. And there's different terms that are used. You might hear inescapable conclusion. You might use a different term. The important thing is not what term we use. These are man-made terms anyway. The important thing is to understand the principle here that we're getting at. This principle that sometimes God, through His Word, He may not directly command something. He may not have an example where it says that, for instance, the apostles were appointing elders in every church. But through what He gives us, He necessarily infers, or He leaves us with an inescapable conclusion that this clearly must be His will. For example, if you think about the question of how do we know that God desires deacons to be appointed in a local church, we don't have a "thou shalt appoint deacons in a local church." We don't have passages like Acts 14:23 where it says Paul and Barnabas went about appointing deacons in every church, but we have qualifications given for deacons in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, beginning at verse 8. And down at verse 13, we have the statement made there by the Lord: "They that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." If God gives qualifications for deacons, and if deacons were said to exist at the church at Philippi, and in 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "They that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus," we're left with no conclusion other than God clearly desires there to be deacons in a local church. There's no direct command, there's no approved example, but there is a necessary inference that clearly that is part of God's will. Another example of this, kind of looking at this from a different angle, and we're going to develop this further as we talk about general and specific authority later on in this lesson, but as you think about the instruction in Hebrews 10:25 concerning the assembling of ourselves together, and we often reference that the sinfulness of forsaking the assembly is identified there in that verse, and we're encouraged in those two verses to be considerate of one another specifically and how we can help exhort one another, and thereby we should have great motivation to assemble together. But the point I want to make here is God doesn't come out in that verse and say directly that we must come up with some place that we assemble together, or that we must agree upon some time to assemble together. It doesn't say that directly. There's not an example that we might look at and say, well, here's an example of where churches were deciding what place they were going to assemble together and so forth. But there's a necessary inference there that evidently we're going to have to agree upon a place to assemble. And we'll, again, dig more into that a little bit later on when we think about general and specific authority, but that's another example of something that is necessarily inferred by God through His Word. When He tells us to do something, if He doesn't specify certain things pertaining to how that's carried out, then He necessarily infers that we've got to use our best judgment to determine what within the realm of what God permits ought we to do in this situation. Before we get into general and specific authority, though, I want to touch on this principle that is primarily related to the question of something being an approved example or not. And that's this question of when is an example in the New Testament binding versus when is it something that is incidental, something that maybe there's a detail shared here or there that is it adds to the circumstances, the occasion of what was going on, but it doesn't necessarily, it's not a binding example on us. And this can be really challenging at times to distinguish between when is an example binding versus when is it something that is an incidental. But a key that we want to look for is whether or not a pattern is being established. And what I mean by this is it a situation where we only see something being done as far as we know one certain specific way, or is it an example where we see things being done another way? And I think you'll see what I mean by this as we look at an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, we have there some closing greetings from the Apostle Paul as he's addressing the brethren at Corinth. And he says, the churches of Asia greet you. And then he says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord, together with the church that is in their house. Both when they were at Ephesus and also when they were at Rome, we see at the end of the book of Romans, the Aquila and Priscilla had Christians meeting in their home. And that shows us that evidently that's an acceptable place for Christians to worship. If that's a doable thing for a given church to meet in one of the members' homes, that certainly is permitted by God, as was the case here with Aquila and Priscilla. But if we were to look at that and say, well, okay, there's an example of Christians meeting and they met in one of the members' homes, does that mean that that's binding on us, that when we come together, we must meet at one of the members' homes as well? Well, consider what we see in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verses 20 through 22, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with some perversions of the Lord's Supper and what God's response to this is. He says there, beginning at verse 20, he says, when you assemble yourselves together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, meaning you've perverted it to such an extent you've turned it into something totally different than what the real Lord's Supper is. But he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's drunken. And then he says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and put them to shame who have not? What shall I tell you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He alludes to that down at verse 34 as well, indicating that the Corinthian brethren, I don't know the details of this place that they were meeting and what it was like, but evidently it wasn't someone's home. Because he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Evidently, they were meeting, they were assembling somewhere other than one's house. And all of this is being pointed out to say, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 16, 19, and say, well, Aquila and Priscilla had a church meeting in their house, therefore, should that be binding on us to meet at one of the members' homes? Well, we can see other examples in Scripture where they weren't meeting in someone's home. And so we see that the place of meeting was simply an incidental. There's not one specific place to meet that is exemplified in the New Testament that's binding upon us as the only authorized place. Instead, we see there were various places where Christians met. And so evidently that's something that was an incidental. Evidently that's something that each congregation would use their best judgment to determine as best as they could, what should we do with this? And some may come to a conclusion that they would meet in one's house, and others may decide to meet in a separate space. But when we think about something, coming back to Acts 20 and verse 7, something like this phrase in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this is a different story, because there's no other place in the New Testament where we see a specific day referenced as a day that Christians partook of the Lord's Supper. The only place in the entire New Testament that gives us an indication as to when Christians partook of the Lord's Supper. I mean, we have the Last Supper, as we sometimes call it. They're just before Jesus' death. But the only place in Scripture following Christ's death and resurrection where we see something specified as to when Christians partook of the Lord's Supper is in Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 7, and it specifies upon the first day of the week. And so this is not something that would be in the same category as well. In 1 Corinthians 16, there was a church meeting in a home, in a member's home. Does that mean that's binding on us? Well, in that case, no, because there's other places that they met. In Acts 20 and verse 7, there's only one instance given us in the New Testament that specifies the day of the week that Christians partook of the Lord's Supper. And it's there in Acts 27 when it says upon the first day of the week. Now, to give an example from this verse of an incidental, some would say, well, but look at that verse. It mentions that when they did this, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow. And it says he continued his speech until midnight. So we might ask, well, does that mean we need to preach until midnight? Of course, we don't have the ability to raise someone from the dead that would fall asleep at that, like Paul did there in Acts chapter 20. But the bigger point here is to recognize that we see lots of examples of preaching and teaching being done in the New Testament, and it often wasn't done until midnight. And so this is something that evidently is an incidental, and it really helps to introduce that situation there where Paul raised the man from the dead. But it's something that is an incidental here, not something where we look at this and say, oh, it must be that we have to do this until midnight. And that, again, exemplifies this principle of, is it something where this is the only way we see this being done in the New Testament? Or is this something where we see it being done in a combination of ways? And so the way it's done in this particular passage is really an incidental because it's done other ways in other passages. That's a key question for us to ask as we try to decipher when is an example binding versus when is a particular detail being given simply an incidental. But that ties in with this next point that we want to consider as we think about specific and general authority. The objection will sometimes be made as you think about a situation where someone may respond to us saying, well, we shouldn't use mechanical instruments of worship, of music and worship to God because we don't have authority for it. Or we shouldn't use church funds to have a sponsoring church arrangement because there's no authority for it. And someone may respond by saying, well, we do lots of things without authority. And they might give an example of, what about using church funds on a building such as this? Is there an example of that? Is there any direct command of that? I do think there's a necessary inference, as we touched on earlier. But the bigger point here that we want to get at with this particular point is this distinction between specific and general authority. And again, these are terms that, if you use different terms than this, that's fine. The key thing here is the principle. Whatever terms we might use to describe this, we want to understand the principle here that is brought out in Scripture. And an example of it is seen when we think about the Lord's Supper. There in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, God specifically uses the words upon the first day of the week. If he didn't use those words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, then we would be left to use our best judgment to determine the frequency, the time, the day on which we partake of the Lord's Supper. But God specifies upon the first day of the week. And since he specifies that, he doesn't have to say, don't do it the second day of the week, don't do it the third day of the week, don't do it the fourth. He specifies the first day of the week. That eliminates any other day. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we see specified what the emblems are that we partake of. We understand specifically it is the bread and it is the cup, which Jesus referred to as the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26, 29. And so this bread and this fruit of the vine are these specific emblems. Nowhere does God list out all of the different kinds of food, all of the different kinds of drinks that cannot be used during the Lord's Supper. But when he specifies these are the two emblems that you use, we understand that that means these two emblems and these two emblems alone. And that's a simple principle that most everybody can understand when thinking about just everyday application in life. If we were to ask somebody, can you paint my kitchen white? We don't have to say, and by the way, when I tell you to paint it white, please don't paint it green. Please don't paint it yellow. Please don't paint it all these other colors. We say, please paint it white. That means white and white alone. And that principle is applied in all kinds of situations in life with little pushback. But then when we get to studying God's Word, there's a lot of pushback oftentimes. God tells us here specifically how you do this. And someone will say, well, He didn't tell us not to do it this way or not to do it that way. But we know when God tells us how to do something, He doesn't have to tell us all the different ways that we cannot carry out that command. Now, you think about general authority, still talking about the Lord's Supper. Though we have the day of the week specified, and though we have the emblem specified, there are some things we don't have specified there in those instructions that we have. For instance, He doesn't say you're to do this at 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. or somewhere in between. He doesn't specify all the means by which it's passed around and everyone's able to partake and so forth. There's things that we have the liberty, if you will, to use some judgment to determine as best as we can how should we approach this. And that's the kind of thing we're getting at when we talk about general authority. General authority involves God telling us to do something, but not giving us all the details of how exactly do you carry this out. When He's not specified, here's all these details of how you carry this out, we use our best judgment to determine how to go about that. And another example of this principle that we can kind of see both sides of this coin is seen when we think about the instruction we have to sing. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and there's 1 Corinthians 14, James 5, Acts 16, other passages in the New Testament that give this instruction to sing in worship to God. Never once is there anything said that authorizes using mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. But the point that some will come back with is, well, if you're going to take that stance, then we shouldn't have songbooks because God doesn't come out and say, use songbooks. Well, it's true, God doesn't directly come out and say, use songbooks. But He does tell us that we need to sing. And if we are going to sing, we've got to have some means of everyone staying on the same page. And one way that we could do that is with songbooks. And so songbooks we have general authority for. If we were to worship God with a piano, we would be worshiping God differently than He instructs. When we worship God through singing and we use a songbook as an aid to help everybody stay on the same page, we're not worshiping God differently than He instructs. Instead, we're simply using that songbook as an aid, as something that helps us to carry out this command. And expedient is the word that maybe is the best word to use that helps us to carry out that command. We have general authority for songbooks. We have general authority, to go back to the question of the church building, we have general authority for a church building. God hasn't told us, thou shalt use funds from the church treasury to purchase a church building. But He has told us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And if we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we have to have some place to meet. And if we have to have some place to meet, and brethren put their heads together and use their best judgment within the realm of what principles God tells us to focus on, and brethren determine the best way for us to do this, for us to carry out this command, is to purchase a church building, well then that's what a church can do, and there absolutely is authority for that. There's general authority for that. But that gets at this important principle of understanding. Sometimes God specifies, here's exactly how I want you to do this. Like when He told Noah, you make this ark of gopher wood. That means gopher wood and gopher wood alone. But if Noah wasn't told, here's the exact tools that you have to use, then Noah could use his best judgment to decide, well, do I use this tool or that tool? And he would not be outside the realm of the authority of God. A principle that really is in a lot of ways the same as this last one, but it kind of looks at this from a different angle, is to think about the distinction between something that is an aid and something that is an addition. Something that aids us in carrying out a command of God, something that is an expedient, is absolutely authorized by general authority for us to use in carrying out that particular command. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the instruction is given on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in stores, he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. How are we going to take up that collection? And we've talked before about that that collection could have involved more than just literal money. It could have been food, it could have been clothes, and so forth. But regardless of what the specific material thing is, it's a part of that collection. How are we going to take that up? In our time and place, we typically, churches typically use a collection plate. There's nothing in that verse that comes out and says, thou shalt use a collection plate. But that is something that's not, it's not adding to the command. It's not like we're worshiping God with the collection plate. It's something that's being used as an aid, as an expedient to carry out that command. On the other hand, if we were to say, why don't we have a bake sale on Thursday? And that will raise some funds for the church. God didn't tell us not to. Why don't we do that? Well, that's something that wouldn't be authorized because it would be adding to the Word of God. God specified a free will offering on the first day of the week. A bake sale on Thursday is not a free will offering on the first day of the week. Using a collection plate for that free will offering on the first day of the week, it doesn't change the fact it's still a free will offering on the first day of the week. It's just an aid. But a bake sale on Thursday would be an addition to the Word of God outside the realm of what He authorizes. Another example is seen when we think about what we see in Acts 8 and in other passages make it clear what baptism is. That baptism is something that is an immersion in water. Acts 8, 38 and 39 makes that very clear as we think about Philip and the eunuch. It says they both went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That indicates there clearly had to be sufficient water available. That's why the chariot was stopped to begin with. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized, the eunuch said. And so we can understand as we look at that, that God authorizes a church to have something, and we refer to them as baptistries, but a church is authorized to have something that would provide sufficient water for someone to be baptized. There's nothing that comes out directly and says, thou shalt use funds from the church treasury to purchase a baptistry. But there absolutely is general authority for that. We're not adding to the command of God to have a baptistry. We're simply using that as an aid in carrying out what is clearly part of the will of God. That's an aid rather than an addition. On the other hand, if we were to practice sprinkling or pouring as a quote-unquote baptism, that would be adding to the Word of God. That's not fulfilling what God commanded. That's doing something totally different than He commanded. Using a baptistry is just using something as an aid to carry out that which He commanded. There's a big difference between something that is an aid or an expedient in carrying out a command of God and something that is different than carrying out a command of God. An aid in carrying out a command of God is authorized in addition to the Word of God, or carrying out something else that is contrary, that is different from what God commanded, is a different story. One final point to make as we think about these questions that we've been getting out of how we determine if something is or is not authorized. There's a lot of caveats that we could put into these topics that we've been discussing, but the biggest thing that really kind of summarizes it is just to bear in mind that we always must consider the context of a given statement to understand what is the Lord really getting at here in light of the context, the immediate context, and also the context of the rest of Scripture. And an example of this is seen when you think about what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where He's dealing with the need to avoid hypocrisy, and He makes some application to prayer here. And He says in verse 6, when you pray, enter into your inner chamber, and having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we might look at this and say, okay, there is a direct command from the Lord, and He says when you pray, you've got to go into your inner room. You've got to shut your door. That sounds like the Lord is directly commanding us, basically, don't ever pray in a way that someone else may hear. But as we think about the context of what Jesus is getting at there, it's evident that what He was saying was, when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. When you pray, don't sound a trumpet, so to speak, and draw attention to yourself. Instead, when you pray, It needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 an example of prayers taking place as saints assemble together. So that shows us clearly that prayers can take place when there are others present with us. But the point is that as we look at the context of Matthew 6:6, if we were to walk away with that and say, well, you know, we want to heed the authority of the Scriptures. We want to heed the authority of our Lord. And he said, when you pray, you better go into your inner room. Well, if we stop and think about the context of what he was saying, we can understand what he was getting at was, don't be a hypocrite when you pray. Another example of the need to consider context is seen when you think about 1 Corinthians 14 and the instruction given there as the Apostle Paul gives this more excellent way of love and says, this is what you need to follow after love. But he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. It appears that the Corinthian brethren, as they dealt with the miraculous gifts that some of them had, tended to elevate speaking in tongues above things like prophecy. They were just had a very carnal view of these miraculous gifts, and it was manifested in a variety of ways. But the Apostle Paul makes the point here, actually, the best gift you could have would be the gift of prophecy when you think about all the good that that does. And we might look at that and say, okay, there is a command from God, from his inspired apostle, saying, desire that you may prophesy. Does that mean we all should desire to be able to prophesy? Well, no, when we dig into the context, we can see these were Christians being written to at a time that the written word was not yet available. And so they had miraculous gifts, and they were being told of these miraculous gifts that you have. Prophesying, if you stop and think about it, actually does more good than tongue speaking. And he makes some points on that along those lines. But the point is just to illustrate the need to consider context. And that will help so much in trying to determine, you know, is this example binding? Is it an incidental? Do we have general authority for this? Is God saying here, this is the only way you can do this? And we have questions that come up along these lines. Oftentimes, looking at the context will answer for us what God is getting at there in the given passage. So as we tie all this together and we think about these principles, we can understand the need to make sure that what we do is authorized by God. Now, I think that's a key part of what Colossians 3:17 is getting at when it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus is sometimes, or the name of someone, is oftentimes a phrase used to express the need to do something by the authority of that person. Do it by the authority of Jesus. Like when Jesus said, you're to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And later on, Peter commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And some will say, well, which is it? It's both. They're one and the same. Because the same baptism that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit authorized is the same baptism that Jesus authorized. It is the same baptism. And I believe that's an example of how this phrase here, the name of, is sometimes used to mean by the authority of. Jesus has absolute authority over the church. The Father has assured that that is so. Many have stepped up and tried to claim authority and to take authority and say, well, I say that we do this, I say we do that in religious matters, and all kinds of creeds and so forth have been established by man. But the one who's been given authority by God, the original source of all authority, is Jesus. And we need to heed that which he authorizes. And we can know what he has authorized by looking at the New Testament scriptures and digging into, does he show us here that this is something that he wants us to do? And there's a lot of principles that go in with that that we've looked at today, endeavoring to help us gain a better command of that. As we think about this principle, just as we mentioned this morning, this is something that, first and foremost, we can think about when we consider the question of how does one even become a part of this body? How does one even be a part of this church? The world will come up with all kinds of ideas, and the world might say, well, God didn't say not to do this or not to do that, or maybe in the book of Acts we see this was done, but that was almost 2,000 years ago and a lot has changed. When we think about these principles related to Bible authority, it helps us to understand the fallacy of those approaches and to understand the wisdom of just looking to what God says and saying, what's that pattern that he's given us? And he's given us a pattern where he's shown us what Jesus wants is, believe in me and be determined that you want to turn your life around, have that repentant heart. And as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith as that eunuch did in Acts 8 and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. We'd love to help anyone who's not taken that step this afternoon to take that step and become a part of his body. If you're someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we would encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation here, can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?